Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we seek to recover faith by recovering the faith. The faith of the gospel. I think that's a phrase in Philippians, the faith of the gospel.
Okay.
And I think that's what your book is about, Nathan. Oh, by the way, I'm Kent.
I am Nathan.
And you are Nathan.
Yes.
And we're in a series about Nathan's book, Essential Faith, which you can buy on Amazon. We are discussing
should buy.
You should buy. You must buy on Amazon. And we're discussing various themes in the book. And I was just telling Nathan, I was reading his book and I was thinking, did he explain how the death of Jesus accomplishes this rescue? So that was a question I had. He may have explained it and I missed it. But I know that the book is about salvation as rescue. Salvation as, you know, among other things, the book is about reinterpreting, redefining salvation as, well, according to its, like, you know, original meaning of, like, redemption, buying out, rescue from slavery. And what's that slavery to? It's to this world system. You break it down as the corruption that's in the world and the corruption that's in us.
Yeah.
You also talk about the elementary principles of the world.
Yeah.
And so we're rescued from, would you say, enslavement to the elementary principles of the world?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And I want us to understand that better.
Yeah.
And I want us to understand better how the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus together as one event accomplishes that in for us.
Good word. Yeah.
It's a question.
It is. Yeah. Well, and it's... I think that the death of Jesus is, it really takes the central place in, in like Reformation salvation studies, right?
Yeah.
Trying not to use the S word.
Yeah.
Soteriology. Anyway, that it's very clear, right? It's a very bloody salvation. If you look at just evangelical Christianity as you are gonna die because of what you did or whatever, right? Because of your sin. And so someone steps in the way and they
die instead of
punishment,
you.
Right. Mm-hmm. So the question as to the role of Christ's crucifixion, his death, it's clearer, or maybe it's more salient and front and center.
He takes the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
He bears our sins. Somehow our sins are on him, and therefore the consequences of our sins and our punishment are on him.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And, you know, I don't disagree with that, but I probably underemphasize it. If, you know, you've read the book, I almost lampoon it, you know.
Yeah.
And so I really appreciate the question, Kent, because I think maybe some people could be left with the thought of, okay, well, what does it do? How does the death of Jesus, how does his, particularly, and now, so I would argue in the book that the gospel is a cohesive whole between those two events, that the cross and the empty tomb are an organic whole, right? That it's the story really of the resurrection, you know, so we would primarily tell the story of the crucifixion. So let's say you have you're going out to share the gospel with somebody. And you want to use maybe one of the common tools that there are to share the gospel. So I don't know what there are. I didn't really come up Baptists. And so if you came up Baptist.
Oh, there's the bridge, the bridge illustration.
The bridge illustration.
The cross becomes the bridge.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
And you begin with, you know, this kind of, the bridge is kind of a way of framing what's also called the Romans Road, where you have a litany of four or five proof texts in Romans. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death, right? So you're going to die. That's your problem, you know. Talk about the four spiritual laws, you know. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You sinned, and so you're not going to get that. Jesus died to forgive you of your sins, and you know, and all this, right?
In that scenario, death is the problem.
Yes,
I mean, we've sinned, we've caused the problem, but the real problem is death.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, and You know, I mean, and you know, we could go on and say, start a conversation. What's going to happen when you die? Where are you going to be a second after you pass from this life? And death is something that people are afraid of. So maybe it's a good place to start, you know, with a lot of evangelistic presentations. Okay. And the cross kind of becomes the answer to that, because the problem isn't just, you know, death, but it is your guilt, your forensic guilt, right? You mm-hmm. are, you mm-hmm. have violated mm-hmm. a standard.
Which is going to cause you death, but it's also going to cause you separation from God after death and conceivably eternal torture.
Right, mm-hmm. right. So now, and people would even say, well, if you're going to tell people the good news, you have to start with the bad news. But that's not really how good news works. You know, like when you go to tell somebody good news, if I just get up and I'm compelled, something has happened.
Yeah.
Right. And it was so wonderful that I can't keep it in.
Mm-hmm. It's understood that it's good news because you and the hearers are in a plight of some sort.
Right.
And you understand that you're in a plight of some mm-hmm. sort.
So, which, if you had to pick one of those two elements of the gospel, let's just say they're tandem elements, right? The crucifixion and death and the resurrection. Which of those two events do you think would be more compelling as good news proper?
Yeah, the resurrection, yeah. For sure. Yeah.
So, and it's not that the cross isn't central. I mean, Paul, to the Corinthians at least, it's, you know, he calls it the word of the cross. He says, I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So the cross is obviously critical. Preaching of the cross is important. But if you look through the narratives in the book of Acts, they almost always begin with the fact that he's been raised. Mm-hmm. Even the bad news. So in a sense, you can't help anybody. So what people would normally say is you can't present the good news until you establish the bad news.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But it almost seems like the sermons in the book of Acts are, you can't present the bad news until people really grasp the good news.
Mm-hmm.
So when Peter says that you conspired with the leaders and with the pagans to have this man put to death, that wasn't news. You know, they knew that. So it, not only was it not good, but it wasn't news. The news came when he says, but God has made this one whom you crucified both Lord and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he has announced it to everyone by the resurrection from the dead. That's the good news. That's my good news. I have good news to tell. I have news that I think is good. And Peter, as a disciple of Christ, as someone who's rooting for Jesus' side, right? For him, the resurrection is good news, and he's compelled to tell people the good news. Now, those same people have previously been in an antagonistic relationship toward Jesus, so that good news necessarily came with bad news. So when they heard this, they said, brothers, what must we do? They were cut to the heart.
Yeah, right. Right? Yeah.
They weren't cut to the heart with the announcement that Jesus had been crucified. They knew that.
Mm-hmm.
They were cut to the heart with the truth of just whom they had crucified.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Right.
They were convicted after the good news, after the announcement about the resurrection.
Right, right.
They were convicted of their sin.
Yeah. So there's something about the resurrection that almost becomes the primary, and that the crucifixion is crucial, no pun intended, but a deeply important. And you know, I mean, it's almost like talking about the Trinity and saying which one's primary, right? But you know, they are a cohesive whole. But it does seem like the emphasis was on the resurrection. You know, so you say a word in English and a lot of languages, except for French, you have an emphasis on one syllable. You know, we can't help it; we don't even notice that we do it.
Mm-hmm.
But if you and so if we focus too much on one thing, it's going to expose an accent maybe that makes us a bit foreign to the gospel. So if the cross is the most important thing, then the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, right? And It's not exactly what it would have originally sounded like. It's not like it can't be understood. It can't be helpful. It just sounds weird. And so in the book, I'm trying to recover, I think, the primacy of the resurrection. For me, I see the resurrection as this critical vehicle to get to this thing called faith. That the resurrection is the reason for the kind of faith that we have to be righteous as God is righteous. Okay? But that doesn't mean that the cross is not important. Maybe I've just said all of this to apologize for not emphasizing the cross enough in the book. But and also to thank you for bringing that up. So, what does the crucifixion of Jesus, what does his death for our sakes do for us? How does it set us free from the present evil age? Would that be a good way to maybe formulate
Great.
The question?
Excellent. Yep.
All right. Good. So one thing in Galatians 1, where we find this very explicit statement of what we're saved from, Galatians 1, it says, "Grace and peace to you," verse 3, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins."
Okay. There you go. There's the cross.
Right. To rescue us from the present evil age.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. How does that work?
Right.
How does it do that?
Right. Right. So we know that the crucifixion was is critical to our liberation from the present evil age. And really, I mean, you look at the Gospel of John, and John points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Right. Mm-hmm. This is, a reference to the Paschal Lamb, not just that, but certainly included. And the Paschal Lamb is the sacrifice of liberation, of freedom, right? So there's something about that, say, substitutionary death. I do think that the Paschal Lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice.
The sacrifice of the lambs before the Exodus from Egypt.
Right.
There's the sacrifice there, and they are passed over because they've sacrificed, and then they are liberated from Egypt.
Right.
Okay.
But so the lamb is a year old, male, without blemish, but it dies on behalf of the firstborn in that household. Mm-hmm. So there's a substitutionary death. Mm-hmm. And that the blood is somehow the sign, this public outward-facing sign of the agreement, I guess, the participation on the part of those under judgment, as it were, those who are in danger, those who are being distinguished from those who will suffer the judgment. Mm-hmm. Because if you look throughout the story of the plagues and everything, around the third or fourth plague, God starts making really explicit, "I'm going to show that Israel's different. I'm going to set them apart. The things are going to happen everywhere in Egypt except for Goshen." Mm-hmm. And in this way, I'm going to show Israel's different. Mm-hmm. Right? So this blood becomes their choosing to participate in that distinguishing of themselves, right? Mm-hmm. So you go to their house, you don't wonder which houses are Israelite, or at least those who have confessed God's superiority, Yahweh's superiority to the gods of Egypt, right? That's some sort of a... So anyway, that's a substitutionary death for their sake that set them free. So there's an instance of a death that sets one free, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, the mechanics of that, we'll probably go in maybe a couple of different directions with it, but the death of Jesus, what does it accomplish to set people free? One thing it accomplishes is what Paul calls the disarming of the authorities and the powers. Right. Remember,
is that Colossians?
Yes, it is. Yeah. Right. What are we enslaved to, right? And so we're enslaved to the principalities and powers. Well, what do the principalities and powers have over us? What do they have? And this is in the book that there's a real tension, and it may be difficult for some readers to follow, because I will out of one side of my mouth, I will say that law is helpful. It is good that the authorities are there, that they're instituted by God. And I'm just joining with Paul in saying those things.
Yeah, he speaks out of both sides of his mouth.
He does. And basically in the same breath, you know. And so there's this really kind of uneasy relationship and a reality that while the elementary principles of the world, and I don't know how explicit we've been about that phrase so far, okay, but in the book, and part of the thesis of the book, the main thesis of the book is that we are set free from a slavery that is external, those things that would pressure us or drive us toward a particular behavior or direction in life or whatever, okay? Mm-hmm. And that we're set free from internal forces, right, that are tendencies that we have, that we have these tendencies to disintegrate as people, okay? Now, those two tendencies are what we're set free from, but they also... that the external authorities are there to keep in check that internal corruption. They they advance it in some cases, they express it in some cases, because they are in the hands of human beings. But they also slow, you know, they arrest it, they mitigate it. Paul talks about that in the last days there will be this figure who rises up, the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians. And that one is his choices, his behavior, you know, his policies, whatever, are unchecked by any sort of this kind of common good kind of restraint, right? So, and yet, so what we have is that the things we need to be set free from are woven into our society and essentially neutral and many times benign. So being set free from them is complicated. It's a complicated matter.
And you describe in the book, that you outline them as the forces of authority and conformity.
Right, right. And so, yeah, when those things are good to have, you know, I mean, a lot of times people want to go back to the good old days. Why do we want to do that? You know, what we want is we want to be where everyone has been told what to do. You know, I mean, there's a lot about having a society that is somewhat homogenous, somewhat where you have, you know, what people's expectations are, you know, when men were men, and you know,
and where you can expect the authorities to do what is right.
Mm-hmm. And yet that becomes very toxic, I think, to a lot of individuals, right? So, you know, you go back and you watch the Andy Griffith Show, which probably a lot of people don't even know what that is anymore. But for those of you who are old enough to know what it is, and you have this window back into what may be a simpler time. And I know that that's somewhat of a fable, but it's not entirely so. I mean, though, as someone who's, you know, who is alive during a previous century, things were different. Now, that doesn't mean they were better in every case. You were sure to be bullied, and the teacher was sure to probably not protect you. You know, we've done a lot better in terms of protecting people from being bullied. Mm-hmm. I would say that's a major improvement now. At the same time, I don't know how it was for you, but when you went to school, the chances are there were several pickup trucks in the parking lot with a rifle in the back window.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know?
Sure.
Now, that's probably some of it's being in Arkansas and in the South, but it does speak to not just that we weren't afraid of somebody having deadly power in their hands or even having that deadly power with them at school. Well, why weren't we afraid of that?
Because yeah. People could be trusted or expected to do what was right with that power.
That's exactly right. And also, why would we leave it in plain view in our vehicle in a parking lot where you know that kid has to be in school for 6 or 7 hours.
Mm-hmm.
What utter folly would that be? But they knew no one was going to steal their gun. You know, well, how did they know that? You know, so things were different, and there were real positives to that. Now, it was also a time of, as I said, bullying, control. You know, there was certainly, if somebody was, say, on the LGBTQ spectrum, or maybe they were what we would call neurodiverse or whatever, that person was probably going to suffer at school. We knew that.
And it wasn't that long before that 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 you had Jim Crow laws,
right?
You know, separating.
Well, not that old.
I know. Just yeah. before your time, we had right, segregation. Yeah, yeah. Right.
Right. Well, and it depends on where you are. I mean, I've got a friend that grew up in Mississippi, and yeah, that was still very
and
much.
He's your age, but it was there when he was right, a kid. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He's definitely in my generation, and so. Yeah, that's certainly that's not something we'd want to go back to. People have pointed out that, you know, Mayberry or, you know, the Andy Griffith Show takes place in the southeastern part of the United States, you know, around North Carolina, and there are no black people in the whole show. You know, where were they? Are they just on the other side of the tracks? Did they have their own Andy Griffith, you know? Mm-hmm. Maybe somebody should do that. Mm-hmm. Some idea for a sitcom, right? Mm-hmm. Or for a show. Yeah. Kind of like old Eddie Murphy used to have Mr. Robinson's Neighborhood on Saturday Night Live. I don't know if you ever saw that.
Yeah.
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 That was pretty great. Yeah. I mean, that guy's definitely, you know, it's just some guy coming home in the projects and he's like, shut up, you know, just yelling at the neighbor and all that. And, but yeah, it's just another side of the tracks, right? So all that to say, laws are not easily done away, and freedom is not easily accomplished, especially when law has its role mm-hmm. in our world. Okay, so to your question, how does the death of Jesus do away with law, or how does it set us free from these conforming pressures?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Paul has already said he gave himself for us, right, so that he could set us free from this present evil age. I think I've mentioned that section in O Brother, Where Art Thou, speaking of old, you know, 20th century milieus in the southern United States, right? But, you know, Del Mar gets baptized and, you know, neither God nor man has anything on me now. That preacher said I was forgiven of that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over, you know. And yet, you know, and the humor in that is, and just as Everett points out, you know, that the while God, that may be true with God, the state of Mississippi is a bit more hard-nosed, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And that's true, except that once a person, if somebody really believes that they are exonerated, right, and that God is with them, that ultimately they're going to be okay.
They're free.
They can turn themselves in. They're free. You know, I mean, you think about how what a burden it would be to be on the lam, to be stuck between two terrible options, right, being in prison or being on the run, and how hard that would be. And that I do think it would be very liberating to come clean, mm-hmm. right? Now, how do you come clean if there's nothing to catch you? There's nothing to catch your worth, that if what really defines you is that you are a felon and that's all you are, mm-hmm. and that's all you're ever going to be. And I think that there are a lot of people for whom that's what defines them. I think it's why they become capable of increasingly disturbing behavior, because they're just living out the expectations that society has for them and the way they're defined, right? But if the supreme power in the universe says, no, you're exonerated, and it wasn't some easy, just ignore the impact of what you did, but at a great cost, you've been exonerated, mm-hmm. okay? And on some deep level within your personal self, your conscience, that courtroom of the heart, you're now declared innocent. Right. I would contend that we can face the human court with that kind of confidence in our mm-hmm. in our heart and mind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that there has to be this complete exoneration of the past. So the powers and authorities of this world have something on us. As long as they have something on us, how could we ever be free? Right. So let's just say, you know, and in Isaiah, Isaiah says, you know, you've sold yourself to sin. So when a person commits sin, they incur some sort of moral debt. And how is somebody to get out of a moral debt, right? And if I have a moral debt, like I've caused great harm to somebody, and we have a sense of if what's fair when you've caused great harm to somebody, you know, you have to pay it back. Mm-hmm. I mean, what do we say when we incarcerate somebody? They're paying their debt to society. Mm-hmm. Okay. So then that debt becomes that which keeps us in. So, you know, after slavery's over, the Civil War and all of that, you know, this plantation owners just shifted to a different approach, right? Mm-hmm. Company store. Mm-hmm. So the laws of the land said you were free, you know. Are you going anywhere? You're not. Why? Because you are so upside down that, you know, the things have been orchestrated as such that if you were going to exist, you had to incur a great debt to your employer, and now you are enslaved, right? Mm-hmm. So I would say that the death of Jesus, by exonerating us from before God from all infractions, all debts to society, and that's how Jesus frames it in his prayer, his model prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Mm-hmm. You know, he speaks of this debt that a person has as that which keeps them enslaved. So, and then Paul, I think, gets practical about it later, because the world is going to keep trying to enslave us through some sort of moral debt, you know, by creating an accusation. A lot of the persecution that comes against us and has historically come against Christians and against the church is the formulation of an infraction. So, you know, the Christians originally, you know, famously under Nero, they were persecuted because they were cannibals. They were atheists, and they engaged in incest. Right? Mm-hmm. So what now, why would you do that? Right, you know, if you're a Roman and you've got this group of people among you and you can't stand them, right? Why would you, you know, when they said they're eating the body and blood of Christ, mm-hmm. and you can see that they're clearly not. I mean, they're clearly eating crackers or, you mm-hmm. know, unleavened bread and drinking juice. But you would say, aha, you're cannibals. Right. And then when they won't bow to, you know, the patron deity of the town, you're like, aha, you're atheists. And I, and then they you know, say, well, this you married another believer, right? Well, isn't she your sister?
You call her sister.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they're taking their own beliefs and they're creating violations. They're creating infractions, accusations, because that's how you control people. That's how you cause them to suffer for not conforming to what you want them to do, right? And so that's still the case today. You're going to have things where the society is going to accuse you of a certain thing. Okay, so nowadays, someone might say, well, if you believe X, Y, and Z, then you're a, let's just say that maybe you don't agree that someone can legitimately be born or be, you know, truthfully a different gender than the one that their genetics say they are, that you don't think that that's true. Mm-hmm. Well, for whatever reason, but maybe you came up in a religious group and that just tended to be, you were more resilient to kind of the social contagion. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because, or at least you had a different social contagion. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's probably more fair to say. Okay. So now you are a bigot, okay, and that's fine. You can, you know, because someone has the narrative is that trans people are born that way, so it's almost like you are excluding people based on race. And so we mm-hmm. would make that analogy. We'd say, okay, that's the same. Mm-hmm. If someone is trans and you treat them in any way different, or you don't agree that it's the same as using the N-word or saying you should have separate facilities, to your point about Jim Crow laws and things, right? That you're really doing the same thing to somebody else, another minority group that's marginalized, okay? And not only that, but those people, because they're not accepted, they have a higher suicide rate. And that's true because society has rejected them, and you are advocating for a society that will continue to reject them and therefore can increase their rate of suicide, and which means that you are effectively killing them. And what's to be done about you?
Yeah, accusation.
Right, but I mean, you're a capital offender. You're mm-hmm. you're basically a mass murderer by mm-hmm. your rhetoric or your refusal to agree. Now, I'm not arguing one side or the other. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying that that is a new set of accusations. It's only come up recently, but there are a good number of people in our society now who believe that somebody who does not advocate for whatever support that society is supposed to give to people who are transgender, if somebody doesn't advocate for that, that they have blood on their hands.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that's a new accusation that society mm-hmm. can bring. Now, if you are a person who your conscience has been cleansed, okay, and because of that, now you are just responsible to your conscience. You know, previously, why bother listening to your conscience? It's so dirty anyway. You know, it's just accusing you as much as anybody else out there. But now you have a clean conscience, right? And you are incentivized to keep it that way, really honestly, because it's come at a great cost. It's something you thought you would never have again. But now you do. And I just think there's an internal drive that ought to be there for everybody, right? Peter talks about those who don't really progress in their faith are people who are short-sighted and blind, having forgot they were cleansed from their old sins, right? And so there was this cleansing that happened, and that they were doing away of the past through the crucifixion of Christ, right? So that's part of it. That's maybe the subjective part of how Christ's death for my sake sets me free. So, and now, because I'm free to only be concerned about his opinion of me, before I couldn't be concerned about his opinion of me because it was not good, right? But now I have the primary individual or, you know, entity in the universe says I'm good, right? So I'm going to listen to him, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm good with that. And so now I don't need to conform or somehow try to avoid human indictments, right? And Paul says, who will lay a charge against God's elect? Doesn't mean we always agree with each other or that we're always even, you know, that we're right. It just means that we can be authentic. And I think that being authentic is much safer than being conformed, even if you're being conformed to something that society currently says is the right thing to do. You know, it's to me, that's very unsafe morally.
And that's tied to freedom.
Yes.
Authenticity and freedom are tied mm-hmm. closely together.
Right.
You're
right.
Free from the conforming pressures mm-hmm. and you're free from fear of the authorities.
Right. Yeah. Now, I do think it's important for those of us who are followers of Christ, just on the transgender debate, let's go there for a minute. I think it's important for those of us who are followers of Christ to be concerned about his reputation, right? And to be aware of our own tendencies to create our own insider mentality and our own tribe. And, you know, that all of that conformity and authority can move into the church and has moved into the church just as easily, right? So that we need to be self-aware enough to say, okay, we don't think, we don't have the good guy, bad guy mentality in the church, that there are some people in the church who would advocate for trans rights. And there are some people in the church who would say, no, that's not the way it is. And one person has argument A and another person has argument B. And honestly, I think that there are resources in the gospel that says you could make an argument from the gospel either way, right? And I'm not saying one way is right. I mean, I have my beliefs about it and I think my argument may be stronger, but somebody else may have it otherwise, okay? So we have to be careful that we don't become monolithic through conformity.
Mm-hmm. You know? That's part of the argument in your book is that we need to be careful about going back to the elementary forces of the world mm-hmm. in the way we do church or discipleship.
Right.
Pressuring people to conform and using authority threaten mm-hmm. to threaten them.
Right, right. I mean, I don't think So just like somebody, let's say somebody is very left-leaning and they agree that somebody who is against trans rights is similar to a Nazi or somebody, you know, who maybe they're not actually running the gas chamber, but they're willing to rat out their neighbor, okay? And so that's your narrative, and you see that that person who maybe is publicly opposing trans rights or whatever deserves to die, okay? And that's just so obvious and axiomatic to you, you can't even possibly criticize that thinking, right, to you. That's just what it means to be a good person, okay? And maybe some people can relate to that, some people can't. But on the other side of it, I think that if we are so sure that it's obvious to anybody with a brain that if you're born a particular, you know, gender and that's who you are, and there's no way that this is some sort of insanity or whatever, and you know, that's probably, you know, this conformist kind of unidirection or unilateral kind of thinking where we're not realizing, no, there are people who are suffering, there are people who have suffered, that this is a phenomenon that has been around there for thousands, you know, I don't know, thousands of years, but you know, a long time. You know, I mean, you can read in antiquity people who identified with a different gender, mm-hmm. you know, and certainly not because that was what society was swept up in, right? These are people who did this against that. But we have to take it all into account. We have to be fair. And I would hope that nobody who calls himself a Christian would want somebody to suffer psychological distress, and certainly not to the degree of just their own, you know, well-being. And so the church is not just... let's just say that one of your articles of faith is that if God assigned a gender to you at birth, whether you like it or not, get over it, okay? And that's your article of faith, and you're so sure that's right. But we still, if we're followers of Christ, we must be able to care for those people somehow, you know? Care for the people we disagree with, to weep with those who weep, you know? Mm-hmm. To mourn with them, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to reach across the aisle, not just in, you know, some sort of conciliation, but in some sort of active help. If we are not going to agree with the trend in our society, we have to also, I think, with equal measure, have our own answers that are compassionate and merciful, life-giving, life-supporting, life-affirming. We have to have a way of, you know, helping people who are in circumstances that are of not of their making, or at least not of their conscious making, right? And so all that to say, that's an aside. Okay, so that one way that the death of Jesus sets us free from the way of the world is by taking away the legitimate debts that we owe society and before God. Now, that mm-hmm. doesn't mean...
As well as the debts we owe God.
Right.
Like just all our debts.
Right.
That we've... All our infractions to God right. and society.
Exactly. Yeah. So basically, if you don't owe God, you don't really owe anybody. Now, society will still probably incarcerate you or whatever, mm-hmm. but that's okay because we have the other side of it, the resurrection, and we have this clean conscience that allows us to not be defined by our circumstances, right? So the death of Jesus does that. It sets us free in that way, okay? And Paul speaks of that explicitly when he speaks of that, you know, when Jesus... is presented as this sacrifice for sin, right? He's put up as it, and that death is kind of hanged on that tree, or sin is exposed and hanged on that tree. So, I mean, law is supposed to convince us that evil doing is bad, you know, but the cross has now fulfilled that. Okay, so someone who's really embraced that, they recognize who Jesus is. We don't have to establish that doing evil is bad because we see what doing evil has done, right? And we acknowledge that, and we say, I deserve that, right? So the function of law for me is managed or fulfilled by Christ's crucifixion. He is held up as this ensign, you know, he's put forward that there's, you know, there's a reason Jesus wasn't executed like Socrates, you know, quietly in a cell with, you know, drinking hemlock, right? But that he was
public.
He was hanged out in full view on mm-hmm. the road, okay? Mm-hmm. That for all time, there is this symbol that's out there, right? The old rugged cross sign, you know, the, was it the something?
When I survey?
Yeah. Anyway, it's the symbol of suffering and shame, right? That this old rugged cross, it becomes the eternal indictment on how ugly sin is, so that we don't necessarily need for every person to suffer personally for them to recognize that their wrongdoings, the severity of what they've done. Okay. So it fulfills that, right? But I think one of the things that it does that people don't maybe understand or grasp is that the death of Jesus. So Jesus died as the perfect man, right? As the one who fulfilled the law. And so he can die on my behalf, not for his own guilt. And Paul makes that case. But he also died as God, right? And this gets back to why we can't tolerate, you know, Arianism or the belief that Jesus was just a created being. Okay. And the reason for that is because Jesus died as a man, so that he could take, let's say, the punishment for our sins. And Jesus makes this point in the Gospel of John. He says this, you know, that, that he'd been given the authority to judge because he is a son of man, right? That there's something about him being a man that gives him the right to take our punishment, to exonerate us. But him being God means that he took with him the Mosaic covenant, the law, the handwriting and ordinances, which was against us, Paul calls it, right? So that, and in Romans 7, Paul kind of has this extended metaphor for just what happened, right? So, and I don't know if we've said this before, but it bears repeating. Okay. And I think this is critically important. So Paul likens, the covenant at from Sinai to a marriage. And I don't think that's just him. I think everybody gets that. And it was just going back through it with our little church. You look in Exodus 19, and God calls him to the mountain, and he says, you know, you saw what I did, how I set you free from Egypt, and how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. All right. Now, I have a proposal. Really, that is God on bended knee with a ring held up. Okay. He's saying, if you will, and get into this covenant relationship with me, you out of all the people in the world will be my treasured possession, right? You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's making them an offer. He doesn't just, you know, they show up at the mountain and as soon as they're in earshot, he's like, don't have any gods before me, right? He says, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but before I do, I need to know, are you willing? You know, these are the I do's, you know. I know you've officiated weddings, but, you know, it kind of begins with what's called the declaration.
Mm-hmm. Will you take this woman? Will you take this man?
Right.
I will.
Right. It's almost really not part of the ceremony itself. You know, that's just taking care of business. That's like, you know, you came up here, but, you know, maybe we should say, are you here under your own power and by your own will? Is anyone coercing you? You know, that kind of a thing. But that's really what we're asking.
Yeah. I think it's called the declaration of intent.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, are you okay with that? And that's really what, because the people say, yes, we will, right? So God's waiting for a response. He's not, you know, he's not just telling them what's going to happen. He's saying, okay, here's the offer. Mm-hmm. Here's the ask. And so they entered into this, really, a marriage, right? Now, the problem with this marriage, that God has a troubled marriage with his bride. And that is that she's serially unfaithful. And what happens with that is that the covenant itself becomes tarnished. You know, we call that unfaithfulness, we have a word for it, right?
The adultery?
There you go. Right? Now if I'm drinking some milk and I spit it out, right? Because there was something got mixed in. What do I call that? What's happened to that milk?
Oh, it's been adulterated?
It's been adulterated, right? So what is adultery, right? We don't think through the origin of words or why we use them the way we use them, okay? But what has been adulterated when someone commits adultery?
The marriage.
Right, right. So there's something between the two, right? There's something, the covenant itself has been tarnished, blemished, right? So it's not necessarily dissolved, but it's been polluted.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what do we do? You know, I mean, and having dealt with and counseled couples who've been through this, and they decide to go on, you know, to not end the marriage and go on, right? But there is this, you know, this pall or whatever over the marriage. Like it's always there. And I think sometimes what we would call the offender or the guilty party, the one who's actually been unfaithful, they can't fully appreciate the long-term damage that they've done to their spouse. Like it's very hard for us to accept the full weight of the harm we've caused, you know. But that, you know, there's just day in and day out. There's this ongoing mistrust. There's the memories. There's the imagination. There's all these things, this emotional scar that the person who was not the guilty party, who didn't make the decisions, must live with, you know. So there's an adulterating of that relationship going forward. That relationship's never going to be fully the same as it was before those things took place. So that is the relationship God had with his people really almost from day one, right? Because what do they do? I mean, before that covenant, you know, the ink's even dry on the paper, you know, they're bowing down to golden calf and all that, right? So they adulterated almost immediately, and that's their relationship with him going forward. So Paul says, don't you know that when a woman is married to a man, and if she takes a lover, right, then what she's called an adulteress. And I think it's important that we get that word called, that she's designated, branded. She has a new definition, a word that's on her that wasn't on her before. That's a scarlet letter, mm-hmm. You know, and that she carries that brand, whether it's an actual scarlet letter or whatever, but that she is so known.
Mm-hmm.
And that it seems what Paul is saying there in Romans 7 is that that's not good enough. Mm-hmm. You know, that God didn't, he thought about it, you know, doing away with it or however you see it, you know, he didn't end this relationship. And you famously got the story from Hosea, you know, about God, how it depicts his relationship with his bride, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, the people of Israel, this covenant from the word go and throughout the story of the Old Testament, she's known as an adulteress. That's what she is. But how does God now have this beautiful relationship, this wonderful love story that he's always wanted? How will he ever have that? You know? He can't have it by getting rid of her or divorcing her or whatever, but in staying with her, he can't control ultimately her behavior, and he can't undo what she's done. You know, we talk about what God can't do, but there are things that he can't do, right? And he can't undo what she's done, or can he, right? So, she can't divorce him either. So Paul talks about that, you know, if the relationship is dissolved somehow, then obviously she's not an adulteress anymore because there's nothing to adulterate.
Mm-hmm. She gets a fresh start.
She gets a fresh start. Right?
She gets to remarry.
Right. He says if she marries another man, right, then she's or if he dies, then she's free to marry whomever. Mm-hmm. Israel's problem was that they were married to an immortal.
Mm-hmm.
So how does God fix it? Right.
through the death of Christ.
Exactly. He becomes a human being. And dies. And in so doing, dissolves that agreement because it's a till death do us part agreement, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul's, I think he's making the point very clearly that, you know, because he says, well, you've died to the law by the body of Christ. Well, we haven't so much died, but that him taking on a body his death has killed us to the law, you know, that the law is no longer, the law itself has been nailed to the cross, as he says elsewhere, right? That he took that law and he nailed it to the cross with himself, okay? So that's how, again, you know, we are bound by the legitimate debts that we owe, okay? And one of those legitimate debts was our own conscience, our own sense of guilt. We couldn't get past it. The death of Jesus does away with that. The other thing it does away with is the very thing that made us indebted in the first place. So, and I don't know if people fully grasp that and why I'm so kind of vehement about the gospel as having set us free from law is because if as some people think, and as I used to think, that Jesus did away with the Old Testament law to institute the New Testament law that began with the Sermon on the Mount, it continues through all the epistles and everything, and that's a set of new rules that we have, that he died for nothing.
Right, right.
Because he just built it back up.
Right, right. Because your whole conception is that he died to remove law from the relationship.
Right. Right. So that transgression is no longer among the definitions of sin, right? Mm-hmm. That while I think sin still exists, it no longer exists as a transgression. And so really, as Paul is talking about, he begins a question in Romans 6, should we sin that grace may abound? He takes the next three chapters to answer that. And when we get to Romans 8:1, it kind of rises to the zenith and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's critically important. The law has to be done away or sin continues to have this chip, right? This thing to use against us. And the principalities and powers, the elementary principles of the world all have something legitimate to use to accuse us with. Mm-hmm. And so we can't be free without the death of Jesus.
Okay, excellent. So I think you gave us 2 points, maybe two of several. There might be a few more you want to say, but we'll have to say to be continued.
Yeah.
We'll pick this up again next time. Folks, if you got questions, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again for being with us, and we'll see you soon.